Galatians chapter 3. And very quickly, Galatians 1 and 2 is Paul's personal defense for his apostleship and therefore his basis for proclaiming authoritatively what the gospel is, the gospel of which in the book of Galatians involves both justification by faith and sanctification by faith. Now, Galatians 3 and 4 are both doctrinal. So by way of outline, Galatians 1 and 2 are personal or personal defense. Galatians 3 and 4 are a doctrinal defense. And chapters 5 and 6 are the practical outworking or application of the doctrine. Now, we said Galatians 3 is doctrine. There is two doctrines basic to Christianity that are taught in Galatians. We want to keep these two doctrines in view throughout, the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine of sanctification by faith. You are not justified by faith, and then you are sanctified by works. You are sanctified the same way you are justified. Okay, so in Galatians chapter 3, another distinction here is that this is Paul's doctrinal explanation. Okay, Galatians 4 is doctrinal also, but rather than explaining the doctrine, he illustrates the doctrine to bring the point home. So chapter 3 is an explanation of the doctrines. Chapter 4 is illustration of the two doctrines. And his overall argument, of course, is that justification is by faith and sanctification is by faith. You're justified and sanctified the same way, and we'll see that by the conclusion of verse 14 today. Now, on the first doctrine, justification, we are working with a question of how is a man made right with God? It's the question of righteousness. It's the question of man's legal status with respect to God. Is a man righteous by keeping the law, or is he righteous by faith? And so we want to look at Paul's arguments up to this point so we see and appreciate our verses today. Man is in a dire predicament. And therefore, let's see what Paul says about man's predicament under seven basic arguments he's presented so far, beginning in Galatians 2:21. And watch, because somewhere or another you'll see that all the arguments amount basically to this. What the law cannot do, what legal observance cannot do, faith can do. Okay, and this is the supreme principle of faith over legalism. Now, law cannot, or legalism cannot affect any of these things that we will now go through. Okay, and if a law can't do it, what can? Answer, the only thing is faith. Faith in the proper object, and that object is Christ, and Christ alone. The mentality that I'm not going to do it in my own strength, I can't, and therefore I'm going to have to trust in Christ. Now, what does Galatians 2:21 say? Galatians 2:21 argues that if you could do it, Christ died needlessly. If righteousness is through law-keeping, then Christ's cross is merely a picture of a weak man dying a pitiful death. And if that's the case, we might as well all go home right now and burn our Bibles, because this cross of Christ thing is the biggest joke in history. And Paul says, no. You cannot do it on your own steam. You require Christ. It's not the biggest joke in history. It's the greatest thing ever in the history of the human race, and will ever be the greatest thing. For the second argument, turn to Galatians 3:2. So first argument, if you could do it, Christ died on the cross helplessly and needlessly as an impotent, ridiculous event. The second argument here in verse 2 of chapter 3. The argument here is, you receive the Spirit by faith and not by works of the law. Paul says, look, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Sort of a stupid question. But, you know, people who are stupid believers need stupid questions to shock them back to reality, and that's the context of the first three verses. Are you so foolish or stupid? Obviously, they had received the Spirit by faith, and therefore law-keeping had absolutely nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing, period. Now we come to the third argument, and this is found in Galatians 3:6. The argument is this. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Abraham was justified by faith. It comes from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, this was known extremely early in history. This is not a new truth. This is an ancient truth. Abraham was justified by faith, and guess what? The law, the Mosaic law, didn't even exist. Okay, and so you too are justified by faith. Now we come to the third argument, and this is found in Galatians 3:7, and the argument is this: you are a son of Abraham by faith. You are not a son of Abraham by faith plus law keeping. And this is where so many people have a problem, because it's always got to be, well, it's got to be faith plus something. Friend, it is faith plus nothing. Because it is only faith in the Scriptures that are non-meritorious. When we say that a man has faith, we don't mean that man is doing something. We mean that he's receiving something. He's receiving the gift of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, faith is an instrument by which God credits that faith to the individual as righteousness. It's not something you're doing. It's something you're receiving, salvation. Okay? And only faith is said to be consistent with grace. And grace and works are at opposition to one another, Romans 11, verse 6. Now, the fifth argument is Galatians 3:8. This is an interesting point. Paul says that Gentile justification by faith was implied in the text of Scripture as early as Genesis 12:3. In other words, this is the great missionary text, Genesis 12:3. All the nations, that is the Goyim, the Gentiles, will be blessed in you, Abraham. Because, of course, Abraham's seed would be the Messiah, and he, of course, would provide the righteous base. Okay, so there's no law there. Okay, Abraham believed, and all the nations will be blessed in you, Abraham. That is the man of faith, through faith. The sixth argument is Galatians 3:10, and this we saw last week. Okay, let's just say for the sake of argument that you could earn righteousness by keeping the law. Paul says, even if you could, nobody ever has. It's simply impossible for anyone to keep all of the 613 laws. You're bound somewhere to have slipped up, and therefore the verse says, we are all under a curse. Okay, and therefore, even if you could get it by law keeping, nobody ever has. And finally, the seventh argument, Galatians 3:11, and Paul gets sort of nasty here, because now, look, he says, the whole thing is just so obvious. You see that word evident? It means it's just plainly obvious on the face of it. You know, everybody ought to be able to see this, okay, from a study of the Old Testament. That is that just as the nation Israel came under the cursings of God and went into exile, it should be perfectly evident that justification had to be by faith and it could not be by works. And so he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, okay, which is the end of the Old Testament, basically, during the exile period. And it's a translation we had to correct to read this way. So if you haven't corrected, now is the time you can correct it. If you're not sure this is correct, you can write it down on another piece of paper and talk to me later, and I'll explain why this is correct. The man, it should read this, the man who is righteous by faith shall live. The man who is righteous by faith shall live. And I can show you that directly out of the Greek text. And that was the answer to Habakkuk's generation who were coming under the curse. They were getting creamed. And he's saying in Habakkuk's day that they did understand, men did understand that justification was by faith and not by the law. And so he says to the Galatians centuries later, why in the world do you think that all of a sudden you're the new kids on the block and you figured out something that they didn't figure out? They figured this out a long time ago, that the law was not a way to get righteous with God. Okay, this is just ridiculous, he says. It should be plainly evident. And so with these seven arguments, he said, look, man is under a serious predicament. If he's trying to follow the law or some standard of law that he has erected, some sincere set of beliefs to please God and get God to say, okay, you're righteous, and here, let me pat you on the head and just welcome you right into heaven. Baloney, that's never going to happen. Not a single person is going to be in heaven because they did anything right or wrong or anything. Okay, all of our deeds are filthiness before God. All our good stuff, Isaiah says. The best stuff you ever did in God's sight is filthy. It's just filth. Now, the only thing that has ever been done that pleased God and is not filth is Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it, period. You're going to understand why today. So, where does the righteousness come from? Verse 13 answers, first word, emphatic in the Greek text, Christ. Faith in Christ. Okay, Christ is the key to verses 13 and 14. Okay, Christ has done something to please God. He has provided righteousness that was necessary to satisfy God's holy nature. So now it becomes very apparent in this verse that the righteousness is not going to come from us. Can't. Never could. Never was designed to be coming from us. But the righteousness is going to have to come from outside of us. And that outside of us is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's look at what he's done. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now first let's deal with that word curse. And we'll deal with it extensively. We know from what we've said so far in the verses, in the context, this is a curse of the law, the Mosaic law. Anyone who did not fulfill every single detail of the law of Moses, every single one, every day of his life, totally and completely, was under the curse. What was the curse? Death. 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 So his argument concerns the curse of the law. In the context, he's making this argument to the Galatians, to that specific case. But generally speaking, we can say this, that this means that the human race is under the penalty of sin. All men are under the penalty of sin. And what is the penalty of sin? Death. 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 So all men die. Now turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. When the scriptures speak of death, it can be spiritual death or physical death. But always by death is meant this. Separation. Death means separation. Separation from life. And here's the world before death. Okay, God created everything very good, Genesis 1:31, and death is not a very good thing, and therefore death did not exist in the first two chapters of Scripture. Nor do they, by the way, exist in the last two chapters of the Bible either, do they? Genesis 2 is the sixth day of creation. In other words, Genesis 1, he says, here's the creation of the universe. Genesis 2, he says, now I'm going to take you back to day 6, and I'm going to tell you more about what happened on the sixth day. I'm going to give you more data about the creation of man. At this point, there's no death. Okay, only the prospect of it in verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it from it, you will surely die. Now notice the expression, in the day that you eat. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So turn to Genesis 3:6, here's the day. Okay. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then both of them keeled over, dead. Is that what it says? No. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Well, what happened? Genesis 2:17 said, the day you eat, you shall surely die. They ate. I didn't see anybody keel over. What's going on? Answer, they did die. But the kind of death that they died was not a physical death. It was a spiritual death. And that's why you have this description in verse 7. It's a description of what it is like to be spiritually dead. Okay? It distorts your view of reality. It distorts your view of God into the I'm going to hide from God mentality. I can hide from someone who is already in every hiding place. Now, does that make a lot of sense, friends? I'm going to hide from somebody in a hiding place where they are already waiting for me? Now, that's a distortion of God that has already kicked in with Adam and Eve immediately after eating this fruit, this rebellious act against God. So it's at this point that not physical death, but spiritual death entered the human race. And it's at this point that the human race is forever separated from God. They are separated from the life of God. Now turn to Genesis 5. Genesis 5 is a chronology, by the way. It's not a genealogy. A chronology. A chronology is tight. That means you can't put ages into a chronology, because by definition, if you add ages that are hidden somewhere, then it's no longer a chronology, is it? A genealogy can have gaps and so forth. We'll talk more about that later in Matthew 1. But Genesis 5, you cannot get ages into, because the description is of a father and a son. Father and a son. It uses a formula that does not permit you to add time. Here's the formula. X was so many years old, and then he begat Y, and X lived so many more years, and then X died. Okay, so there's no way to get time in here. Now look at verse 3. We said Adam is spiritually dead, right? Genesis 3, 7. Now we come to Genesis 5, 3, and we read this. When Adam had lived 130 years, see, here's the formula. 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. There it is, death again. What kind of death is in view here, though? Physical death, obviously. 930 years after he was created, he died. By the way, these are normal years, albeit, of course, before the flood, there were 360 days in a year, not 365.25214, blah, 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 blah. But there were 360 days in a year, a normal 24-hour day. This is literal 930 years, and he died. Okay, a very different world. A shockingly different world. When compared with Genesis 11 and the exponential decay curve that we find there, we discover these facts have produced belief in engineers who have looked at this because they said, this is just astonishing. Nobody could have made this up. What you have Moses over there with his TI-81 calculator calculating what the number should be to get an exponential decay curve to go from one steady state to another steady state and the flood standing between them. Remarkable. Man didn't make this book up. This book is written by God. It's the hand of God in history. And he says, therefore, Adam's spiritual death in Genesis 3, and now we have Adam's physical death in Genesis 5. God said, in the day you're going to eat it, you will surely die. He did die. And the day he very ate, he died spiritually, and then he died physically much later. Therefore, conclusion from this and other passages is this. Sin is the cause of spiritual death, and spiritual death is the cause of physical death. That's the order that you want to keep so you understand the New Testament. And you understand the death of Christ, which is what our verses are about today. Sin is the cause of spiritual death, and spiritual death is the cause of physical death. Okay? And by the way, this cascades down into animal death too. Don't get any ideas that I'm going to have animal death before Adam and his sin. No. Animals die because man went under sin, and therefore as goes man, so goes nature. Now the question we want to answer is this. What about Jesus Christ? If all men are dead in Adam, spiritually dead, what about Jesus Christ? Was he under the penalty of sin too? Let's answer in three ways. First of all, let's talk about the virgin birth. Jesus Christ, the scriptures argue, was born of a virgin, and therefore he did not inherit the penalty of sin from Adam. Now notice, Genesis 5:3. You're there, right? Still in 5:3? Notice, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Doesn't say in God's image. It says in Adam's image. In Adam's likeness, that son was born. And what this is telling us is that the penalty of sin has been transmitted from father Adam to son Seth. And then it would go on from Seth to his son. So from father to son, to father to son, all through history, through all the genetic lines. And this is what we call the doctrine of inherited sin. Now the problem is, if sin is inherited from father to son, father to son, father to son, what about Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ receive or inherit sin from his father? Answer, no. He avoided it by the virgin birth. So turn to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 23. Matthew 1 is given the genealogy of the Messiah. See, Matthew 1 is a genealogy. It's not a chronology. Okay, though the order is sequential, it can skip. It can go from a grandfather to a grandson. Okay? And he does that for structural reasons. But in any case, Matthew 1 is a genealogy. Now, Matthew 1:23 is a quote from the Old Testament. Okay, it comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And Matthew understood Isaiah 7:14 to be a prophecy of the virgin birth 700 years before Mary and Joseph ever dreamed of being alive. Now, regardless of what modern Judaism says about this verse, all the ancient rabbinic commentators agree, and Matthew agrees, that Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy over 700 years before that the Messiah, when he is born into the world, he will come through a virgin, not just a young girl. So he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now what this means, okay, coupled with Luke 3:23, where it says that Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph. Supposedly. In other words, that's what people thought. But he wasn't really the son of Joseph. People just supposed that. But in any case, he was not the son of Joseph. He was conceived by God the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And what this does is a number of very important things theologically. But for our purposes, it meant this. He did not inherit sin by means of his father. Okay? The transmission circuit, so to speak, was broken miraculously so that Jesus Christ avoids the sin problem of inheritance. Second answer to the question, was Jesus Christ under the penalty of sin? Now, there was another way that Jesus Christ could have come under the penalty of sin. Guess what it was? Commission of a personal sin himself. So the question is, did Jesus Christ commit any personal sin? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Today we get Bible drill. It's okay, because see, every verse in the Bible, by the way, presupposes that you know every other verse. Did you know that? Every verse in the Bible, where you're reading it in time, presupposes you know all the other ones. God doesn't say, well, now I'm going to tell you all the background again. He says, I've already done that. You go study it. And then when you get to this verse, now you'll understand it better. Okay, that's why it's so dangerous to study the Bible out of context. It's always very dangerous. That's why I'm being careful today. I'll jump around a whole lot, but I'm only going to pull out minor things that have significance, but they're just little points that don't depend on those kinds of things. Answer, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Okay, very articulate man here who wrote the book of Hebrews. He says in verse 15, speaking of Christ, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union of God and man was in his human nature, able not to sin. In his deity, in his divine nature, he is not able to sin, and as a total person, he is not able to sin. He is temptable, but not able to sin as a person. Now, there's nothing sinful with being tempted. Nothing. It's sinful to fall for the temptation. And James makes this distinction clear in his epistle. Okay, but Jesus Christ, though tempted, just as the verse says, was also without sin. Okay, so he had no inherited sin from his father, short-circuited by the virgin birth, and now he has no personal sin, and therefore he does not have the problem of sin that you and I and the rest of the human race have. But you say, those are people who believe in Jesus Christ that wrote this. These are the friends of Christ. Of course, they're going to say all sorts of wonderful things, a glowing testimony about Jesus. Now turn to John 8:46. The testimony of a friend may be a glowing one, maybe out of proportion. But the testimony of an enemy is very telling. And so in John 8:46, Jesus challenges his enemies. Okay, they're having a nice discussion in John 8 about who the children of Abraham really are. And you can see in verse 41, just how friendly it is. Jesus said, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. Implication? Jesus, you are born of fornication. So you see, this is a very nice, you know, friendly conversation. And so Jesus says, oh, you want to play hardball? Oh, I can play hardball. You know, people just think that Jesus went around all day and patted little children on the head and held lambs. Look at verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires that you try that one on someone sometime. See if they think you're a very friendly person. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And by implication, since you are the children of him, he's characterizing them. Now that's how the meek and mild Jesus spoke to people who wanted to play hardball. Verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? And look at that. That's Jesus challenging the leadership. He says, go ahead. Which one of you can show me where I sinned? Show me the place where I misstepped the law. Go ahead. And you read the rest of the discourse, and they don't mention one violation of the Mosaic Law Code. Oh, they get into some other things, but they do not convict him of any sin. And this forever remains one of the great uniquenesses of Scripture. Where do you ever read in any other religious book, so-called, that its founder was sinless? That he claimed sinlessness? I never read that in the Quran. I never read that in Confucius. I never read that in the Bhagavad Gita. I never read that in the Book of Mormon. Only in the New Testament does an individual claim to be sinless, and people just sit back in silence because they have no dirt on this guy. As hard as these guys tried to scratch up some dirt against Jesus Christ, they couldn't do it. And so from the virgin birth, from the testimony of his friends that he had no sin, and from the testimony of his enemies, the evidence of Scripture is that Jesus Christ was sinless. Now we want to turn to a second issue that has to be clarified for background to Galatians 3:13. But if Christ was not under the penalty of sin, as you have suggested, then why did he die? See the problem? If the penalty of sin is death, and Jesus is not under the penalty of sin, then why did he die? Answer, let's make 3 points. The first I discovered a few years ago, so I'll take you through this. I forgot to bring up PowerPoint. You want PowerPoint? I've got some points marked down to kind of help you stay up with the questions that we're asking and answering. So, what is the curse? We said, of course, that's the penalty of sin, which is death. Christ under the penalty of sin? No, Christ was born of a virgin. Christ tempted but without sin. Christ could not be convicted of sin, either by his enemies or his friends. Now we're coming to the question, if Christ was not under the penalty of sin, why did he die? Here's what I discovered a few years ago. There are a series of attempts, fascinating the Gospels to follow, for his enemies to apprehend and capture, prosecute Jesus. The way it unfolds is fascinating. Turn to John 7:32, the Gospel of John, the non-synoptic. In other words, he gives a theological analysis of the synoptics. He gives a theological reflective response to the life of Christ and the death of Christ. After a while, see, the leadership of Israel started to hate Jesus, especially the Pharisees. See, they were always trying to catch him with some kind of a slick line of questioning. And these guys were lawyers. Okay, they were smart, smart lawyers. And just like today's lawyers, see, it's all about a technique. It's all about this technical point of the law that I can take out of context and I will rip you to shreds. And that's the technique they were using against Jesus. That's the technique they use today. So things were really heating up at this point. In verse 32, we read this. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Okay, so we have this plot now settled on to catch Jesus. Now come down to verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. You see, the reason they couldn't do it at this time was because Jesus was so popular with the common people. So politically speaking, it was not expedient to arrest him. They wanted to get him, but their political image would be marred, and so they just didn't touch him at this time. But now turn to John 10, verse 39. Jesus again saying things that they don't like. They don't like it because, by the way, they're totally out of it spiritually. They're so out of it spiritually, they don't even recognize that he's the Messiah. And so he finishes saying whatever he's saying here. And then in verse 39, we have this comment. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. You say, what? What they have? Is this like in Hollywood where they have a big chase scene, you know, down through the streets, and somehow he's eludes their grasp? What is this? What happened here? All we know is that Jesus somehow eluded their grasp. And the question you should be asking is this. Who is this person, Jesus? Who is this guy? Now go to Luke chapter 4. So turn back to one of the synoptics. Luke gives the chronological of the life of Christ. I can't not show you this. These are mysterious statements. This is the synagogue. Okay, Jesus has just stood up in the synagogue in Capernaum. He has exegeted Isaiah 61, and he said, today, friends, up to this point in this verse, it has been fulfilled in me. Now, this got people upset, especially the leaders. Look what goes on down in verse 28. Luke 4:28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. I mean, they've got the guy cornered here, see? But what does verse 30 say? But passing through their midst, he went his way. Say, what? I mean, you got the guy cornered on a cliff, and suddenly he slips through your grasp? What is going on here? Either these people are very bad agents, okay, or the scriptures are pointing us to something about Jesus Christ. So now turn to John 8. John 8, 59. There are numerous accounts of his escapes in the Gospels. This is a famous one. And this one, Jesus has just claimed to be Yahweh. But we can't figure out if Jesus was really God or not. Whatever you think about that, he certainly did claim to be God. The one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the one who existed before Abraham, and this is a claim to be God. So we come to verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know, actually the Greek voice there where it says Jesus hid himself, it's actually a passive voice. It says Jesus was hidden. Not hid himself. Jesus was hidden. It's like this. Everybody's all, we're getting this guy. They bend down, they pick up a stone, they come back up, he's gone. The Greek text hints that Jesus is really still there. They just can't see him. He's invisible. That's what the text indicates. It's like a disappearing act or something. Fascinating stuff. Now let's find out why. Why they keep trying to capture him, why that he keeps eluding them. There are two passages that tell us more. Let's look at one of them, John 8:20. This sheds more light, then we'll make a conclusion about the person of Christ. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Look at that. Because his hour had not come. Now, do you get the feeling that history is on a time schedule that is very carefully and orderly planned and arranged by an infinite, sovereign, powerful God? People tried desperately to capture Jesus, but they could not capture him until the hour had come. So let's turn to John 18, when the hour had come. And watch what happens. The background of John 18 is like this. They can never catch him, as we've seen, over and over. So they bribed an insider. Nothing new under the sun. Judas Iscariot. It's Passover. There's a million Jews in Jerusalem, and that's not a figure of speech. Okay? They're camping all over the Mount of Olives because there's not enough room in the inn. Judas knows exactly, though, where Jesus is. That's verse 3 of John 18. He knows where Jesus likes to hang out over on the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, they get a Roman cohort. You know how many that is? How many Roman soldiers that is? You think it's 20 or 30, maybe 100? Try again. 600. Because, see, they've tried over and over to catch this guy, and they can never do it. In the end of verse 3, they get their flashlights, they get their M16s. They're going to go get Jesus. Okay, they arrive at the garden. Verse 4, let's pick up. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, why? Well, because he's infinite, he knows everything. He knew this before he created the world. Went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to him, Ego eimi. I am. Verse 6. So when he said to them, Ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. Friends, that is one of the weakest, sorriest translations of all the New Testament. I don't know what the translation committee was smoking when they translated this, but what this is saying is that Jesus Christ literally knocked down 600 armed Roman soldiers in an instant simply by speaking two words. Ego eimi. Who is this guy? When this guy speaks, things happen. You know who he is because Genesis 1 tells us that when God spoke, things happened. It can take millions of years to develop these things that exist in our cosmos. When God speaks, things happen. Jesus Christ is God. This is the same guy from Genesis chapter 1 who spoke. This is the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. And he's not going anywhere, and he's not going to be apprehended, he's not going to be caught, he's not going to be prosecuted unless he says, it is time. Turn to John 10:14. Here it is stated explicitly. Hold all of this, if you can, in your mind. He says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Nobody takes it. He says, I lay it down. It's my life to lay down. I have life dwelling in me. Verse 8:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. A dead guy's going to take his life back up again? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus Christ stated. Verse 18, no one has taken it, that is the life, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Question. Did Jesus Christ have to die? Was Jesus Christ under the penalty of sin? Jesus Christ, friend, never had to die. Never. He could have just gone on living and living and living and living and living. He had no cause of death dwelling in his flesh. Think of it this way. When that little baby that you read in Matthew chapter 2 is born in that manger and placed in that manger in Bethlehem, do you realize that that same flesh body could still be walking around today in the exact same body? You say, well, we'd be celebrating his 2015th birthday this year. Yes, we would be. That is a very serious theological truth, friends. You better believe this. Because Jesus believed it. Paul believed it. Peter believed it. It's a very serious thing to believe. You know why? If you don't believe this, then you have to say this about Christ. You have to say that Christ on the cross simply died a premature death. That he would have died anyway if he just lived long enough. And that, my friend, has a number of very terrible ramifications. Because you could say, well, Jesus Christ, you would have to say Jesus Christ didn't have life dwelling in him. Or you would have to say that the penalty of sin is not death. That death is a natural thing. It's a normal thing. This is creating a lot of theological problems. Either Jesus Christ could have lived forever in that body, or you have major bad theology. Turn to 1 John 5:20. I want to show you what the Scriptures, or who the Scriptures say Christ is. 1 John 5, verse 20. Now this uses one of the great rules in the Greek grammar that everybody, I think, that goes beyond basic grammar has to learn this rule called Granville Sharp's, found by a man named Granville, who analyzed all New Testament texts, and after him, others came along and study all the classical Greek texts, and they said this holds whether it's all the New Testament syntax this way, whether it's classical Greek, it holds. 100% of the time, it always holds. And when you have this structure, both of the nouns, of course, will refer back to the same person. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come. Okay, so the subject is going to be the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, right? The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And here's the structure in the Greek text that's so important. We have a singular substantive or singular noun preceded by the definite article, followed by the word and or chi, and followed by another singular noun, both referring, therefore, in the case of the Granville Sharp rule, to the same individual. That is Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. This is not like strange to find a verse that says that Jesus Christ is God. There's a number of ways that you discover that Jesus Christ is God. But look at the last thing that he is. He's everlasting life. See, Jesus Christ had everlasting life indwelling him in himself. He didn't have to die on a cross. He could have escaped every attempt. By every means that people made to try to capture him, he could have escaped them all. And so there's no way that this man was going to die unless he chose to die. So you say, well, The answer is, if Jesus Christ was not under the penalty of sin, then why did Christ die? He did it because He loved us and because He wanted to. That's why. Because He loved you, friend, and He loved me so much that He would take the life that dwells in Him and He would give it for us so that we who had no life could be given it. Now let's turn to Galatians 3:13. Finally, we come to our verses. He says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is, we have no life, Christ has eternal life, and He redeemed us. So let's look at that word redeemed, used only here, and in Galatians 4:5, it's the word ex agorazo. E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Ex agorazo. Two words in the Greek. Ex, which is from the preposition ek, it means out of. It's like we exit sign. That comes from this preposition. Agora is the other word, agora, which means to buy something or to purchase something. So it means to purchase something out of a market. And in this context, it's the purchase of someone, or someone's, plural, we, us, out of the slave market of sin. See, in the ancient world, every city had what was called the agora. And if you've done any traveling in the ancient world, you've gone to Ephesus or you've gone to certain Jerish in Jordan or wherever, you have seen these little... Oh, I've got a picture of one, I think. Here's a large agora. I forgot I had this picture on there. Here's a large agora over in Jordan. The big circular area, all that big open space was the market where you would go and you would buy and purchase goods and so forth. And one of the things that was for sale in the ancient world in these markets was slaves. You could go down to the local agora and you could buy a slave. You could buy a person. And that's the picture of Galatians 3:13, that we are slaves. We are slaves to sin. Now you ask the question, can I or you or anybody that you know here in this world purchase someone else out of that slave market of sin? No, friend, because you are in the slave market of sin. You are a slave yourself. Now who's the only person that is not in the slave market of sin as we have put forth today? Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ has purchasing power, we would say. Only Jesus Christ didn't have any sin. Only Jesus Christ was born of a virgin to avoid inherited sin. Only Jesus Christ was tempted, but without any personal sin, period, over and out. And only Jesus Christ has everlasting life. And so only Jesus Christ can purchase slaves out of the slave market of sin. This is a very serious thing that God has done in history, friend. He's done it for you. And He's done it for me. He didn't have to make this purchase. He chose to make this purchase. Because, friend, it was a very expensive transaction. What was the cost? Well, for you it's free, but listen. The wages of sin is what? Death. So the cost of salvaging us from death is His life. He had to give the life that He had for ours. That's substitution, and that's what verse 13 is saying. Christ became a curse for us. Okay, that substitution. He loved us, and He gave His life for us, and you and I have nothing unless we have Christ. And so He says, I become a curse for you, and I will give you the life that I have. So here we have a genuine member of the human race, but without sin, He purchases people out of the slave market of sin by paying the price that sin demands, and that is death. And then we have the explanation. For it is written. By the way, if you're interested, that's a perfect tense. It means it was written in past time with the effect that it stands forever. You ever wonder, well, what about the doctrine of preservation? What about, did the Bible just, I mean, maybe it's been through the hands of a lot of men. Maybe errors crept in. It is written with the effect that it goes on forever as the living Word of God. And it is written here, and the quote is from Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So turn to this passage in the Old Testament. We want to look quickly at how the Jews interpreted Jesus' death in light of this verse versus how God interpreted Jesus' death in light of the same verse. There are two ways that Jesus' death on the cross was being interpreted, okay, even by Jews who knew this passage. By the way, the verse in its original context did not refer to crucifixion, hanging a live man on a tree, so that he would die under asphyxiation normally of his lungs. And a terrible, terrible, terrible way of death. In some way we'll go through all the medical implications of it, but we don't have time today. But the Jews didn't do that. The Jews, according to this text, would take a dead body, a corpse of a criminal who had committed a capital crime, and they would hang it up or impale it on a wall in order to be a sign of shame and disgrace, to warn people not to commit capital crimes. Now, starting in verse 22, it had obviously come to refer to Jesus in the crucifixion. Starting in verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, okay, that is, you put him up there as a shameful example of what not to do. Verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Does this remind you of the events that followed the crucifixion of Christ? It was the Judean Passover the next morning. It had been the Galilean Passover the day before. Not many people know that, but we won't go into that issue today either. Jesus affirmed that the Galilean one was correct, and their calendar was dead on, because he was the Passover lamb. The next morning was the Judean Passover, and they were preparing, and at 6 p.m. that night, that city had to be cleansed of all people that were hanged. That's why they're very anxious to make sure those three guys on the cross that day were dead. The soldier comes by and, you know, he puts the sword in the side, you know, to see, and he found that Jesus was already dead. They've got to get these guys off there because the Jews are like, you've got to get these guys out of here. It's 3 p.m, and about 6 o'clock, so they've got to be gone. Right? And so they get him down off the cross, and Joseph Arimathea takes his body, puts it in the tomb, and so forth. Okay? All this happens, has to happen before 6 p.m. By the way, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That means before 6 p.m., friends, Jesus and the thief on the cross were together in paradise. He goes on, verse 23. Okay, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day. And Jesus was buried on the same day, yes. Then the law goes on and says, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Okay, and this right here is the majority Jewish interpretation, both ancient and today, of Jesus on the cross. Right here, Jesus was a criminal. This is how Paul thought of Jesus before he was converted. Okay, the guy committed a capital crime. Jesus got what was coming to him. Okay, he had committed a capital crime. He was accursed of God. Now that's true, sort of. He's accursed of God, sort of. This is a controversial text. In one sense, he was cursed of God on the cross. But here's the thing. It was not because of his sin. It was because of our sin. That's the difference. Now, most Jews that saw Jesus die on the cross or heard about it said that Jesus was a criminal, and therefore Jesus is not the Messiah. Now, I want you to catch what the Jews thought about the Messiah, because it's the same thing today. Here's Fung. That's a strange name, but anyway, great commentator. On the book of Galatians, he says this, to Paul, as to every other Jew, a crucified Messiah was not only an insult to his national political messianic hopes, it was also incomprehensible absurdity, since the Messiah was almost by definition one uniquely favored by God, Isaiah 11:2, whereas a hanged man was, according to the law, cursed by God, Deuteronomy 21:23. He goes on, that Paul must have seen in the cross the decisive refutation of the claim that Jesus was the Messiah may be inferred from certain passages such as Matthew 27:42, Luke 24:20 and following, and John 12:34. I've taken you to the Luke passage before today. I'll take you to the John 12:34. Go there. The common belief, see, was this. When the Messiah comes into world history, he will never die. That is what the Jews thought. And we said earlier, he could have, didn't we? He could have lived forever. So, in part, we're agreeing here. But this is what the Jews believe. So when they saw him die on the cross, they said, well, that's it. He's not the Messiah. Next. Now, here's John 12:34. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. That is, live forever. He's never going to die. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? See? They didn't think the Messiah was going to be crucified. They didn't understand Isaiah 53. They didn't grasp Psalm 22. They didn't understand Psalm 16. Now do you see why Paul in the early pages of the book of Acts is so intent on destroying and persecuting those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah? He said, look, you guys are heretics. You're believing in a dead Messiah. He's dead. Well, the Damascus Road showed him otherwise, didn't it? Then something happened, okay, for Paul at that day. Now there's another way Paul came to understand Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 when it came down to Jesus. He realized that Jesus wasn't dying for his own sins, he was dying for ours. And that's the whole point of Isaiah 53, which was not read in the triannual cyclical reading of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings of the Old Testament in the Jewish synagogue. Isaiah 53 is not in the cycle. Now, so they missed it. A lot of them didn't read this, okay, annually or triannually. Isaiah 53:4, the future nation of Israel is going to realize in the future what Paul realized on the Damascus Road, and here's what they're going to confess. Listen, this is fantastic. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. He's the curse of God and afflicted. But now we realize, he goes on, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, that is what we deserved, fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. He said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Finally, see, the Jewish nation is going to understand what Paul understood on the Damascus Road. That Jesus Christ wasn't dying for his own sin. He wasn't a criminal under a capital crime. He was dying for the capital crime of all humanity against their holy Creator. He didn't have any sin to die for. Now, Galatians 3:14 will conclude this sentence. Galatians 3:14. Here we have two purpose clauses. Okay, purpose clause 1 is a general purpose. Purpose clause 2 is a specific purpose. First, the general purpose clause. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Okay, the blessing there of Abraham being the blessing of justification by faith alone. Okay, with the death of Christ, the righteousness had actually been brought into history and applied retroactively and proactively to all who believe. And so, the death of Christ is the thing in world history which stimulated the en masse bringing in of Gentiles by justification, by faith. Okay, before it was Jews predominantly in the Old Testament, right? Since AD 60 or so, it has been predominantly Gentile. And so the first purpose of Christ becoming a curse for us is to provide justification by faith, grounded in space-time history on the cross, to open the doors en masse to the Gentiles. The specific purpose clause is the second one in the verse, and this is the provision of the Spirit. He says, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And here we have something altogether new. Okay? This is new. This is something that did not begin until the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, people were justified by faith, but they did not receive the Spirit by faith. Okay, the Spirit was not sent until Christ ascended. So in sequence, we'd say this. Jesus came into world history. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. And he said in Acts 1, before he ascended, he said, stay here in Jerusalem for not many days now. I will send the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he did send the Spirit. And from that day forward, all believers had the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them, both Jew and Gentile. Now, this is tremendously significant for the spiritual life that is unique to this church age, in contrast to the Old Testament age. So let's briefly review and understand the doctrine of sanctification and how this fits. There are five aspects of doctrine of sanctification. We're only going to look at one today, and that is the means of sanctification. What are the means? Now, it shocks people, but I'm going to say it again. The means is law and grace. And you say, oh my gosh, well, you've been all this stuff against the law, and now you say law, and I just go to pieces. Now, friend, I don't mean the Mosaic law. Okay, I mean God's will or standard. If we live in the Old Testament, God's will or standard for you, if you're a member of the nation Israel, would be the Mosaic Law. Yes. But in the New Testament, the standard for us, as he will tell us later in Galatians, is the law of Christ, or Christ's law. Law is not a dirty word, and Paul uses it in a positive sense in the book of Galatians. So read ahead. So first, the law is one means. The second means is grace. Now, what is grace? In the sense that we're referring to it, it is the enablement to reach the standard. See, without grace, you're totally functioning in the flesh. And the flesh can never meet the standard, which is the law of Christ. So you've got to have grace in the sense of the enablement that is given by the Holy Spirit to meet that law of Christ. So don't fall into the trap that many people do on the topic of law and grace and oversimplify the issue. Law, when functioning properly with grace, is not bad. Yes, law alone, this is just take law and forget grace for a while. That's legalism. Don't do this, do this, don't do that, do that, do that. And all you do when you tell that to believers, don't do this, don't do that, is what do they want to do? They want to do it. Okay, you're just giving a base for the flesh to operate off and push off. And that child, if you raise a child, for example, on the do's and don'ts system, which is not Christianity but legalism, that child will rebel when they get out of the home. 99.9% of the time, they will run off and go crazy. And you will find that most of the students in college today who are going crazy are believers who were raised in legalistic homes. They're the ones running the crowds out there, the big parties and all that. They're not unbelievers normally. They're believers who are legalistic. And they are just waiting to get out from under the thumb of their parents so they can go raise hell. Now, it's true that there is law. But if you train them strictly on law and a legalistic system, they will never be able to meet it and they will just want to run away. Grace is the other side of the equation. Let's talk about grace briefly. Grace alone with no law. Let's say that. Grace with no law is what? Licentiousness. It's the I can do anything. I can raise hell and God's going to love me anyway. And he's just going to pat me on the back. Maybe you're a believer, but he spanks believers that are rebellious because he loves them and he wants them to conform to the image of Christ. He doesn't want them out there raising hell. So grace alone without law is licentiousness. Law alone without grace is legalism. And the Bible is not saying either one of those is spirituality. So what we're talking about when we say law is simply that there is a standard that God has expressed his will for you in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Now that's what we mean by law. By grace we mean that God has now given you enablement to be able to reach that standard, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, both of those are involved in sanctification. So let's compare and contrast the Old Testament Mosaic Law and Christ's Law to see what we have that's different from them. If you live in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, then you have the law, God's will for your life, revealed in the Law of Moses. By the way, that was a gracious provision. Did you know that? That's very important to know. The nation had to know God's will for their life, and so he gave it to them at Mount Sinai. But it came after God had shown the nation grace. You say, well, what grace did he show the nation before Mount Sinai? He delivered them from Egypt, totally by his omnipotent hand, and set them free. Which is why the 10 words or the 10 commandments begin with those words. They don't begin with, thou shalt do this. They begin, I delivered you from Egypt. I set you free from the oppressive bondage. Now, will you not have any other gods before me? See, it's a grace basis of the law. Now, the problem was this. Now that the law had been given to them in history at Mount Sinai, and they knew what God wanted of them, they didn't have the Holy Spirit to enable them to keep it. God says in Deuteronomy, oh, that they had a heart within them that could obey. Oh, if they only knew. See, because the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent yet. And so they had nice standards, you know, they could memorize all the Old Testament laws and so forth, but it didn't matter because they didn't have the ability to keep the standards. So that's the whole point of what Paul is saying to these Galatians. He's saying, since the day of Pentecost, now you do have the provision. You do have the Holy Spirit. They have the law, and the law in the New Testament is the revealed will of God for the church. And so we can go through in the New Testament. We can find 1,000 or so commands given to us. You know, friend, that's God's will for your life. Okay? If you've got 1,000 things there, most people don't even know 10 of them. But unlike Israel in the Old Testament, we also have the Spirit of God. And he is the gracious enabler. He enables us to live out these thousand or so commands. Now, as you'll see from Ephesians 5, 15 through 18, the filling of the Spirit passage, you've got to first know the will of God. First of all, you've got to know it from the Scriptures for the Holy Spirit to use it to produce true spirituality. We don't have time to go there today, but go read it. He'll say, understand this, know the will of God. He says that in verse 5, 16 or 17. Then he comes in with the whole filling of the Spirit. Point being, you cannot do it in your flesh. The Old Testament believer was limited to his flesh. And of course, yes, the Holy Spirit helps us understand the Scriptures too. But you cannot keep it in your flesh. The Old Testament believer, we were saying, in the Old Testament, he was limited to his flesh. And the only times when you see an Old Testament believer keeping the standards, then just know that that grace to do it is not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's coming from the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? The Holy Spirit's enabling ministry is reserved for the church. And so the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Old Testament is law. The difference is not this. The Old Testament is law, the New Testament is grace. No. No, get that out of your head, because that is just bad theology again. It's just this, that in the Old Testament they were not given the Holy Spirit as a gracious enablement to obey the Mosaic law. In the New Testament we have been given the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep Christ's law. But there's law and grace in both Testaments. This is a big difference between saying the Old Testament's law and the New Testament's grace. They're both in both Testaments. I can show it to you. This is what Paul is saying in verse 14. First, you receive the general provision of justification by faith. Second, you receive the specific provision of the Holy Spirit by faith, which is why the verse ends with the words through or by faith. And so now the Holy Spirit is essential to spirituality. Very essential. He enables us to obey God's word. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. All right, we've seen verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were under the curse or penalty of sin, which is death. Jesus Christ was not under that penalty. He avoided it. And he is, by essence, the beholder of eternal life. He became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed by God is one who hangeth on a tree. And so Paul figured out, finally, what was really going on with Jesus on the cross. He said, there's not a criminal. He says, I understand that we were the criminals. We were the criminals. And he was taking our place. Our punishment, a substitutionary death. Have you believed on him? Because apart from him, you have nothing. Nothing. And so the two results of verse 14, the general provision of justification by faith, a free gift. That goes for all who believe, Old and New Testament. The specific provision of the Spirit by faith, that goes for those who are post-Pentecost believers. He's the enabler of our spirituality.